So we are in Acts chapter 11. And I want to tell you that this is a dangerous passage. And I'll tell you why. In 1998, I was teaching through the book of Acts for the first time. And I came to this passage, and I remember it well because it was so enlightening to me. And it's a passage that we're going to look at this morning, which is Acts 11, 19 through to the end of the chapter. And it really changed my view of the church. The study of the church is called ecclesiology. For the most part, it's fairly mundane, if I'm honest. But when you kind of get into the theology of it. But it changed my view of the church to the extent that I became convinced, not overnight, but over several months, and actually over the course of the next few years, that God was calling me to reorientate my life according to what I found in these verses. Now, you might say, well, Simon, that's a fairly bold statement. But I think if it's true that it's true with many passages in the Bible, and you know, if we let these verses affect us, they become very, very dangerous verses. And as I started to kind of allow the Holy Spirit to kind of impress on me, and as I try to work through these verses of what these verses meant, probably over the next 3 years, God challenged Laurie and I to step out in faith, uproot our family from Portsmouth, which is something you just don't do, and move to Southampton, which is something you just don't do. Then to start the church that we're all now part of. So these verses here really started to inform my understanding of what it is to be a church. And so that was 1998. I got to teach Acts again in 2002. Then I get to teach it. So it's no surprise that when I arrived in Southampton in 2007, this was the first book that we studied as a home group, the book of Acts, but then really focusing on Acts 11, because this section we're reminded that the church isn't just central to God's mission. And we would all kind of go, yeah, it's central to God's mission. We'd all kind of agree theologically that it's central to God's mission. But look, I think it goes even further than that. The reason that the church exists is for God's mission. Right? So we don't exist because we're friends. And I hope we are. We are friends. We don't exist because we need an excuse to get together. Now, we do get together, and that's great. We get together on a Sunday morning, we get together in midweek, we get together informally throughout the week. But that's not the reason we exist. The reason we exist is for, not because of, we do exist because of the mission of God, but we exist for the mission of God. And I think that in this section, we see this really, really clearly. And so the mission of God is really twofold. It is to take the good news of God's grace to all of the world. And secondly, it is to grow people up to look like Jesus. So twofold mission of God. Number one, to take the good news of Jesus to this world. And secondly, then to transform those people to look like Jesus. That's the mission of this. That's God's mission, and we get to be part of that. So it's to win people to Christ and then to disciple them to be like Christ. And so what happened to me as I was starting to really understand that the church exists for the mission of God, it made what I do every single day way more compelling. Because my life wasn't then built on, and it wasn't wasted on, the kingdom of self. There was a greater purpose for my existence as one person within the church of God. And I came to the realization that actually, if the church of God needs to change so that it exists then for the mission of God, I become part of that change. I can't just stand on the outside and go, well, the church of God, the church of God, the church of God. I have to be part of the catalyst to make that change. Does that make sense? Because we're all in this together. So my life became more compelling. It's not to be wasted on the kingdom of me. And it's to be changed in the power of the Holy Spirit and then used by God in my job and in my neighborhood. And that's something that is worth giving my energy and my passion to. That I'm part of a bigger plan of God. It made my life way more important than I can ever imagine. That your life and my life doesn't stop with me. God's got a grand purpose for each and every one of us. And it made church way more important than I can ever imagine. And so I want to ask you this morning to be open to have your lives interrupted by some of this stuff. To be troubled by some of this stuff. And to ask, is this the church? That as we look at this church in Antioch, is this the church that we exhibit, number one? Is it the church that I exhibit in terms of us individually? And if it is, great. And if it isn't, what do we do as individuals to make our church, Calvary, the church that God wants it to be? Because we each have. If we understand the concept of church, we each have a responsibility ourselves to make Calvary everything that God wants it to be. And so, as we learn, we're not meeting here for any other reason but to advance the mission of God and to take, we are really the front line in taking his mission to the ends of the world and growing disciples for his namesake. In this passage, I want us to focus down on five things that this church in Antioch did that made this church so powerfully used by God. And why I really love these verses is because I don't want my life, and I'm just going to assume, knowing most of you well enough, I don't want my life just to kind of be mediocre. I just don't want to be average. I want my life to be used the way that God wants to use my life. And so then how does he use it? Hey, how does he use my life? And how does he use your life? And how does he use us collectively to really be the front line in taking the gospel to the ends of the world? And so five things. And the first thing, read verse 19. The first thing about this church is that they risked everything for the mission of God. They risked everything for the mission of God. You might say that they saw the mission of God as a greater mission than even their own lives. Because look at what he says in verse 19. He says, Luke says, now those who are scattered because of the persecution. Now just pause there, because this links us back to Acts chapter 8 verse 4, where we saw that those who are scattered went around preaching. So there'd been this persecution that occurred in Jerusalem. And because of the persecution, mainly from a group of people called the Judaizers, they fled their homes. They left Jerusalem and they went into all of the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. And so in these verses, in verses 19 through to the end of chapter 11, is not chronological. So verse 19 doesn't follow verse 18 chronologically. This is a snapshot, really, of what has been happening elsewhere. Whilst Luke has been focusing on Philip's missionary efforts in chapter 8, Paul's conversion in chapter 9, and Peter's travels to Caesarea in chapter 10. And by the way, this covers about a 10-year period. Okay? So this isn't all of a sudden, oh, this church in Antioch, it kind of pops up out of nowhere, and all of a sudden this happens. No, this is a 10-year-old church. By the time we see it now in Acts chapter 11. And so what else was happening during the time of Philip, Paul and Peter going out? Well, there was persecution in Jerusalem that made families flee the city. They become refugees up and down the length of the Eastern Mediterranean. But these families don't flee and do nothing. They take great risk by going and sharing the gospel in places that they've been scattered to. So can you imagine? Your life and your family's life have been threatened to the point of death. You've been excommunicated from all of your family and your friends. You have no one, and you flee for your life, maybe even in the middle of the night, and you go and you settle maybe, you know, as far north as maybe Antioch. And what do you do in Antioch? Well, you share the gospel. You see, they take great risks. They've already been persecuted for sharing the gospel, but you can't keep these guys quiet. And so they're risking everything. Verse 19 actually says they travel as far as Phoenicia, which is actually not a place but a region. We would call Phoenicia Lebanon. It's western Syria and southern Turkey by the sea. So that whole area, the Phoenicians in history were well known for their boats, their sailing tradition. And so they travel up as far as Phoenicia. They go to Cyprus, which is actually just the same island that we know today. So that doesn't take a lot of working out where that is. And then Antioch. There's two Antiochs. This is Syrian Antioch. So this is in modern day Syria. The other one is further north in Turkey, inland. And that's the one in what we call Asia Minor. And so there's two Antiochs. This is the one in modern day Syria. And it's the Antioch that's known, actually it's the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. And so this is a big town. And it was a risk to do what they were doing. Look at Ecclesiastes 11 with me, because this talks about risk. And in this context, it's kind of a fascinating few verses. In Ecclesiastes 11, Solomon writes, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." So he's saying, look, if you look at the wind and you decide it's too risky to sow your crop because the wind will be carried off, you're not going to sow. You're just not going to do anything. If you see the clouds and think it's too risky to go out and harvest, then you won't harvest. He says, "You do not know the work of God who makes everything." And what he's saying is that, look, you can be so risk averse that actually you end up not doing anything. And we have that actually in our culture, don't we? This kind of, this risk averse culture. Everything's got to be, have a risk assessment to lower the risk. And we try and do things as safely as possible. And look, I think there's something to be said about that. You know, we don't want to be foolish. But at the same time, look what the writer to Ecclesiastes says. You don't know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. There is a risk involved in loving your neighbor by helping them out financially. There's a risk involved there, isn't there? There's a risk to you. There is a risk involved in telling your new friend or your new co-worker that you follow Jesus. You might not get invited out. You might get shunned. You might, you know, in these days, you may become the kind of the butt of the jokes in the office. But look, these were willing, even having received persecution before, they were willing to continue to step out. They were willing to risk their reputation. They were willing to risk their finances. They were willing to become poor for the sake of the gospel. They were willing to risk their social standing in the mission of God because it was a commandment of God. And so the first thing that I really love about this church is they were willing to take risks. They just said, you know what? We don't know what's going to come of this. So why don't we just sow the seed? And yeah, okay, it's going to cost us, but let's sow the seed. Let it cost us. Let's see what God's going to do with this. The second thing about this church is that they understood the mission, and this is mightily important, isn't it? You can't be on the mission of God. You can't exist for the mission of God unless you know what the mission of God is. And so it says there that whilst they traveled, Luke says that they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, some of your versions will say they were preaching the word, but the Greek is laleo, which just simply means to talk. And they were talking the word, literally speaking to people as they met them. They were going into the marketplace. Every time they'd meet someone in the marketplace, they would talk to them about Jesus. In the office, they'd talk to people about Jesus. As they were waiting for the bus at a bus stop, they'd talk to people about Jesus. They were just talking to people about Jesus. There's no suggestion here that they've got a little soapbox in the marketplace and they've got a megaphone and they're preaching. They're talking. And there's power in that. Why? Because we can all do that. You may not be a preacher. You may not be someone who can stand on a soapbox and kind of, you know, preach to the marketplace. Some of you can. But for the most part, most of us can't. And there is great power in just talking about Jesus to people. And so this church at Antioch, they understood the mission of God was to win people for Christ. They understood that. And now look, at first glance, it seems that they only partially understood that, right? Because it says that they only went to the Jews. But look, read on. Because in verse 20, it says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." So what this means is that you have Jews, or people from Jewish background, going to Jews, but then you have people from Greek backgrounds going to the Hellenists, who were, you know, people who were influenced by the Greek culture. And they preached Jesus also. And so two things I really want to highlight about this. The first is, number one, they didn't dumb down the message. And that's super important. You know, especially in our day and age where, you know, it's super easy, just everybody takes offense at everything. Right? And rather than offend people, we don't want to offend people needlessly, for sure. We don't want to be obnoxious. That's not an excuse to be obnoxious. But they didn't dumb down the message. The Romans preached to the Romans that Jesus is king. That's offensive to a Roman, because they said Caesar is king. And here's the church going, "No, let me tell you something about being king. Jesus is king. And Jesus has appointed Caesar to be king. Caesar is under Jesus." That was offensive to the Romans. The Jews preached to the Jews that God had come in the flesh. Do you know how offensive that was to a Jew? That God could be clothed in the body of a man? The incarnation? It was an offense to the Jew. The Greeks preached to the Greeks that God had spilt his blood, even though that was an offense to the Greeks. Because the Greeks just loved the teachings. They didn't love the reality of that. And so they didn't dumb down the message. They preached Jesus. They talked about Jesus. But a second thing that I think we should highlight is that the Christians in Antioch went to the people that they could most relate to. They went to the people that they knew they would be most easily received by. The Greeks, for the most part, didn't go to the Jews because that was a barrier that they had to overcome first. The Jews didn't go to the Greeks. Why? Because that was a barrier that they have to overcome first. The Jews went to the Jews. They said, "Let's just get rid of that barrier. Jews will go to the Jews. Greeks, you go to the Greeks. Stoics, you go to the Stoics. Pagans, you go to the pagans." Or as I say, former pagans, you go to the pagans. And so they went to the people who they could most relate to share this message. Now, of course, that didn't stop them if they were in a marketplace and there were a Jew coming up to them and saying, "Tell me about Jesus." They didn't say, "Well, I can't tell you about Jesus because obviously there's this barrier." They did that. But for the most part, they went to the people of their own kind. As Christians, they're going to their own people. They're talking to them about an unaltered gospel. And in fact, look, Paul would later say this. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, he'd said, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew to win Jews." He went to the people that he could relate to. And so in Antioch, just imagine this city of 300,000 people. And by the way, in Antioch, there's 8 temples to 8 different gods from 8 different cultures. All right? So this is not some kind of like, you know, small town, village out in the middle of nowhere. This is a big town, multicultural town. It's on one of the main trade routes that connects the East and the West. It is huge in terms of its multicultural and diversity. So you've got in Antioch, you've got Romans, you've got Greeks, you've got Hellenists, you've got Arabs, you've got Persians, you've got Jews, you've got Stoics, you've got Gnostics, you've got Zealots, and you've got pagans, all mixing in one city, and they're all hearing about the grace and mercy of God. And the way that's happening is that they're hearing it out of the mouths of Romans, Greeks, Hellenists, Arabs, Persians, Jews, Stoics, Gnostics, Zealots, and former pagans. And in verse 21, it says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So they believed the message about Jesus and turned from their ungodly backgrounds and started to follow Jesus. Now, bring this into our own time. The gospel hasn't changed. Amen? It's the same gospel, same message. Listen, our culture really hasn't changed that much either. Yeah, we want to go, our culture has changed. It's not like the first century. Look, you study the city of Antioch. It is very, very close to our city of Southampton and any major city in this country. Culture really hasn't changed that much. The gospel is still pretty offensive to all kinds of people. Still pretty offensive to them. Still pretty offensive to people today. And the danger is that as we want to reach our atheist friends, our Muslim friends, our Hindu friends, our secular friends, that we alter the gospel to make it more palatable and more relevant. But listen, the gospel is already relevant. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And it's the only hope for people in our city. It's the only hope. And the church isn't a few Christians reaching out to all kinds of people. The church is all kinds of Christians going to their own kind of people, going to where they gather and speaking the same language. I don't know whether this has ever happened to you, but frequently, and some of you teachers will kind of relate to this, you know, some words suddenly appear in our language, and you're like, what on earth are you talking about? You know, and some of you kind of more hip and trendy kind of people were kind of like, you'll bring in a word, and you're like, and you kind of just nod and just smile. No idea what that means. And it's you guys that you're using a language that for the most part, other people aren't using. You go to the people who are speaking that language. So for example, musicians, we have a completely different language than anyone else, right? I mean, we can only count to four for a start. Five is a challenge, right? We speak in a different terminology. We think in a different way. And it makes sense that musicians explain the gospel to other musicians. They don't water the gospel down. They don't try and make the gospel more palatable. They just explain the gospel in a way, in a language that musicians understand. Mothers, they have a completely different language too. They have a completely different time zone than most other people. So mothers, explaining the gospel to mothers makes sense. Here's another group of people that I don't understand so much. Engineers. They have a completely different way of thinking. Or software developers. Right? Engineers. Listen. One of the things that's kind of affecting our neighborhood a little bit in the last few months is teen moped riders. You know, guys, kind of guys that have these motorbikes that are barely legal, driving up and down the road, no helmet, just kind of like, you know, engineers should be explaining the gospel to teen moped riders in no uncertain terms. Heaven and hell. Drive too fast is not good. And obviously the core of the gospel. People with, and I'm just talking about our city, what's affecting our city. People with Eastern European backgrounds explaining the gospel to other people from Eastern Europe. in a language, not necessarily in a you know, Polish or Russian, but in a language that they understand. Uni students, they're a whole kind of breed that people who have never been to university don't understand. Uni students explaining the gospel to other uni students. Medics explaining the gospel to other medics. Does that make sense? And so look, here's the question. And I've put them up on the screen because I think, like, if we start to think about these questions, this is where the danger starts. So number one, who are you? Now, I know that's kind of like, that's a huge question. But like, kind of what floats your boat? What makes you tick? What? How do you think differently from someone else? Why has God placed you in this church and not someone else in this church, or you in somewhere else? What have you to offer the mission of God? And then how can you get to know other people like you? Not in this church, but in your neighborhood. How can you find out what questions they're asking about God? Because I guarantee you, creatives, musicians, artists ask much different questions about God than engineers and software developers. Completely different questions. Mothers are asking different questions about God than uni students. Much different questions. Like, how could God let this happen? How long will this last for? Uni students aren't asking that question unless it's finals week. So how can you find out what questions they're asking about God? And then how can you win them for Christ? You see, it's not one or two people in the church trying to reach all kinds of people. It's all kinds of Christians going to their own people, going to their own kind, with their own language, their own thought processes. It's the same gospel. The gospel doesn't change. But how we present it and the language that we use does absolutely change. Here's the third thing, because time is quickly running out. Here's the third thing. So not only is this church a great church because it risked everything for the gospel, personally, it risked everything for the gospel, but also it understood the mission of God. But the third thing that makes this church at Antioch such a great church is that they balanced the word and the spirit. They balanced the word and the spirit. So look at verse 22. The report of this, so everyone's going to everyone. People are getting saved. People come to know the Lord. People are following Christ. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So what do they do? What do they do about this? Well, they send Barnabas to Antioch. So as an emissary, as an ambassador, he goes from the church in Jerusalem to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God. Don't you love that? He didn't see a group of people just trying to get on. He didn't see a group of people that were just fairly kind of diverse and just, you know, there wasn't great fighting in this church. There wasn't disunity in this church. What this church, did they agree on everything? Probably not. But what there was noticeably was the grace of God. It was the grace of God. And I love that. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I would consider one of the greatest ever preachers to ever been born, he said this. He said, if I could do everything over again, he said, I would preach nothing but the grace of God. Nothing but the grace of God. In fact, George Whitfield said that if he preached, when he preached grace, he saw longer lasting fruit than when he preached hellfire. The writer of Hebrews said this. He said, it is a good thing that the heart be established in grace. Be established in grace. And I think you get that. I think you get when you have so many people coming from different backgrounds that understand that humility of heart to say, well, look, the Stoic has come to follow Christ, and the Stoic is no better than the pagan, and the pagan is no worse off than the Jew, and the Jew is not of greater understanding than the Hellenist, and all of these coming together under the gospel because they understand that it's the same Jesus who had saved them all, and they were all in need of saving. And so Barnabas, he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And it's a good thing. Look, when we see the grace of God, it's a good thing. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now look, the question we probably should ask at this point in a church full of new believers is, how do they even know who the Lord is? You ever ask that question? It's like this church that's full of new believers. There's these, you know, the Jews that have been scattered. Yes, this is a 10-year kind of process, but how do they know who the Lord is, let alone, it says there in verse 23, where Barnabas says, they exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord. Who do they know who the Lord is, and how on earth can they remain faithful to him if they don't know who he is? And obviously the question is, you can't, right? How do you do that? So what do you do? Well, look what Barnabas did in verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And so evidently the families had moved to Antioch and to that region weren't able to teach the people how to be faithful to the Lord. There was something that there was lacking in that church, right? There was great kind of mission, but the thing that they were particularly weak on was, all right, all of these people are now being converted and now all these people are following Christ, but we don't really know how to teach them to be faithful to the Lord in a city that wants them to be unfaithful to the Lord. How do we teach them to remain strong? So Barnabas says, well, okay, remembering Saul, who he left in Tarsus some 10 years earlier, he was like, there was this guy. What was his name? Jack? No. John? No. Saul. Tarsus. And he sets out to Tarsus to go and find Saul. And for a year, it says, Saul taught these new Christians about staying faithful to the Lord. And so this is a church that loved to be taught. It's a church that loved to be taught. It was a church that was taught. I mean, well, wouldn't you have loved to have been there for a year, sitting under Saul? It's a church that loved to be taught. It loved the Word of God. But listen, not only that, they loved the Holy Spirit who wrote the Word of God. And remember, you know, not much of this New Testament, if any of this New Testament, had been penned yet. It hadn't been written down yet. It was still kind of happening. And so the scriptures that they were relying on were the Old Testament scriptures. And it was the same Holy Spirit who wrote the Old Testament that wrote the New. All right? So Paul is there, or Saul as he was known then. Saul is there sitting down. He's like, well, okay, look, turn to Jeremiah 31. Let me tell you, Jeremiah 31, it's all about where God talks about this new covenant, how he's not going to write law on tablets of stone, but on your flesh. He's not going to write a law that's outside. He's going to write a law that's within you. And he's going to fill with your Holy Spirit and a new creation. That's where he gets the whole idea of Galatians from. And so Saul is teaching. Wouldn't you love to be in that kind of seminary for a year? And so none of this is written down, but the Old Testament is written down. And Saul's kind of going, all right, let's pluck this out. Let's talk about this and let's see what God's doing with this. And so they loved the word. But listen, they also loved the Holy Spirit who wrote the word of God. Because in verse 27, it says this. Now, in these days, so at some point over the year period, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And Luke's footnote is that if you want to check this out as being historically accurate, you can find out that this took place in the days of Claudius. Thank you, Luke. Okay. So look now, just turn with me to Acts 13, because this church, and we'll get to this in a few weeks time, and I actually believe that Jeff is teaching this, not to steal any of Jeff's thunder, but look at Acts 13 verse 1, where it says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. So in the church in Antioch, there were both prophets, people who spoke forth the word of God, in a timely and relevant way. And there were teachers, people who expounded the word of God. And so what is happening in Antioch is delight and devotion to the truth of God's word. And at the very same time, a submission to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now look, there wasn't a compromise of both. And this is, I think, where we sometimes are in error. Sometimes we think, well, if we have a balance, the word balance really just means compromise. Right? That, you know, we have to kind of dumb down our preaching and teaching of the Word of God so that we can, you know, experience the work of the Holy Spirit. All right? And we have to experience the work of the Holy Spirit, so let's dumb down the Word of God. And there's a compromise between one or other. That's not what's happening in here. There was delight in both. There was an acknowledgement that the Holy Spirit was working. And it is He who writes the Bible, and He always says the same thing as the Bible. And He convicts us, and He leads us, and He guides us, and He shapes us, and He teaches us together in unison with what He has written. We need that, don't we? We need to understand that our shaping and our guiding and His leading is the Holy Spirit. And we need to submit to that. We need to know, we need to love and delight in what God has said, but we also need not to be pushed in to intellectual Christianity. We need to know the reality and experience God the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, fourth thing, out of our text, but it's, you know, outside of our text, I should say, but it's something that I love about this church. Look again at chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church Antioch prophets and teachers, but, and so now we get listed these prophets and teachers of this church: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a long friend. This is, if you know who Herod the Tetrarch is, this is crazy. Manaen, the long life friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So look, the fourth thing that I love about this church is that they had a diverse and healthy leadership team. Right? A diverse and healthy leadership team. Let's talk about this idea of being diverse. Firstly, they were diverse in number. There were probably several hundred people in the church in Antioch. And it's being led by multiple people. It's not a hierarchy. You know, it's not Barnabas, even though Barnabas seems to be the spokesman. Barnabas is the one who went to get Saul. It's being led by a number of people. There's not a hierarchy where one guy is kind of sitting at the top and everybody just has to kind of take orders from them. There's a plurality of leaders in this church. And can I say this? If we want, you know, and we do, we want to train more elders and more leaders in our church. And we are always seeking God for leaders who are biblically qualified and who share the vision that God has given us so that we can expand what God is doing amongst us. And so the church was diverse in number, but the church leadership reflected that. And we'll look at that. Look, they were diverse in gifting. There was not just diverse in their number, the leadership, they were also diverse in their gifting. There were prophets and teachers. There wasn't kind of, this wasn't the kind of church where they only valued one gift, right? It wasn't a church of prophets. But it wasn't a church of teachers either. And we get the sense, actually, that there were prophets and there were teachers and there were people who had the gift of encouragement. We know Barnabas was one of those. They valued the gifts that were amongst them. But look, they're also diverse in their cultures. So diverse in number, diverse in gifting, diverse in culture. Just look at these guys. Barnabas was a Jewish man from Cyprus who had the gift of encouragement. If you were stressed or you were anxious about something, Barnabas is the guy that you want to have coffee with. Right? And in fact, his name means son of encouragement. Okay? He's the guy you want to call. Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger is actually Latin for black. And so we understand that this guy's from Africa. He's not from the Middle East. Lucius of Cyrene, which is current day Libya, different culture. Manane, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Listen, this is the guy who's born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Okay? And he grew up with Herod. He's probably one of Herod's friends. He's well-educated, well-cultured. And then Saul, who's got a crazy background. He was Jewish, Pharisee, but he's a Roman citizen and trained in Greek culture. Now look, Simeon isn't Barnabas. Lucius isn't Simeon. Manane isn't Saul. Saul isn't Barnabas. Listen, you're not going to, you get stressed and anxious, you're probably going to want to avoid going to Saul, aren't you? Aren't you? It's like, that's not a guy I'm going to go for coffee with. But listen, if you've got a besetting sin in your life and you just need to be exhorted, you're not going to go to Barnabas either. You're going to go to Saul. Why? Because Saul is going to give you a kick up the backside, proverbially, spiritually speaking. But that's what you need, right? And so all of these guys were not only numerically diverse, but more than that, they were culturally diverse and diverse in their gifting. But look, also, they weren't just diverse, they were healthy. They were healthy. Look at, again at verse 2 and 3, and again, I apologize to Jeff for stealing his verses, but yeah, we'll just need reminding of this again, right, in a few weeks' time, because like, we'll just forget this stuff. So while they were worshiping the Lord, verse 2, Acts chapter 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and I love that, the Holy Spirit said, it seemed like as they were gathered together, this is the leadership team, as the leadership team were gathered together, they were praying, they were reading the word together, they were fasting together, that the Holy Spirit impressed on them. I don't think at this point the Holy Spirit is audibly speaking. I don't think they're there praying and all of a sudden there's this voice and they're like, whoa, where did that come from? I don't think that that is the gist of what's taking place. I think that the Holy Spirit has said, and it's a impression on each of them, and it's confirmed by each of them. Like one of them said, I just think the Lord is saying right now that maybe Barnabas and Saul, maybe you should leave. And someone else said, you get that? I get that. I feel strongly about that. And maybe there's maybe four or five of them. It's like, I feel that. And the other two are like, don't get that. And so they're like, well, let's pray about it. Let's pray about some more. Let's worship the Lord. Let's fast. And let's just see if that's really what the Lord is saying. And so here's what the Holy Spirit says. Set apart for me, not set apart from you. Huge. Set apart for me. Because this is my mission, right? The Lord is saying, it's my mission. I'll send you wherever I want to send you. I'll do whatever I want to do with you. And the leadership's like, okay, it's your church. You get to do what you do. So he said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying some more, they laid hands on them and sent them off. Now look, this is in kind of context to a healthy leadership team and a healthy leadership. There are no sinless leaders in the church. All right, so Laurie, my kids are like, amen. It's true. Know that. There aren't any. There are no sinless leaders in the church. There are no sinless leaders apart from Jesus. But no one here, it seems to me, we don't get it from the text, but it seems to be no one here is trying to build a kingdom for themselves. I just kind of read that. The Lord says, okay, I want you to take your best leaders, Barnabas and Saul, and I want you to send them out. And no one's going, yeah, but what about a teaching? What about, who's gonna meet with that person who's stressed and anxious? Who's gonna do that? Simeon? Like, they're not worried about how they're gonna survive. They're not worried about how they're gonna function. They're like, all right, the Lord said, two best leaders, let's send them out. No one's trying to build a kingdom in Antioch. No one's trying to build a mega church. No one's trying to usurp anyone else's authority. No one here is trying to get a leg up. This is a healthy leadership who understand that losing the two most gifted, arguably, the two most gifted leaders is better for the kingdom, but potentially worse for the church. And they're okay for that. They're okay for that. They're okay to lose their gifted leaders if it's going to help the kingdom of God. And look, that's the attitude we should have. That's the attitude we should have. They're sitting in a prayer meeting and God speaks to them and says, send your two best leaders to serve other churches. How would we react to that? Honestly. Honestly, how do you think that would go down in most churches today? How do you think it would go down here? Which kind of leads me to the last point, and it's a small point, but it's in the text. So let's just look at it. Look at verse 28. This is back in Acts chapter 11. So we read about Agabus, one of these prophets, and one of the prophets stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And again, this took place in the days of Claudius. And now look how they responded. So just pause there. How would we respond? And don't cheat. If you've read ahead, you can't kind of like, oh, I know how I would respond now. How would we normally respond if we knew about some great catastrophe coming on our city or in another city and we were going to be, okay or something, and what would we do as a church? Well, look at how this church responded. The disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, so everyone participated, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So just remember, Antioch is fairly far north. It's across the bay from Tarsus. It's just before you enter Turkey. And the word is that the famine would affect the whole world, or at least the whole then known world. And so what they do is, rather than kind of store up relief for themselves, they say, well, look, we know that we're kind of living up here and we might be better off because we're in the third largest city in the Roman Empire. But what about these small towns that is really going to affect? What about these small towns when these workers start to get laid off because there's no money to feed them, no money to pay them because we're not able to sell our crops because our crops have failed? What about them who live in that kind of agrarian culture? What about those? What about Jerusalem, who's a fairly small town compared to Antioch? How can we help that town? How can we help those people? How can we help the church in Jerusalem then continue the mission of God in that place? How can we help them? That was their attitude. And so they determined, so this wasn't kind of frivolous, that they determined that everyone according to his ability. So everyone, yes, but according to their ability. So there were some that gave some, just whatever they could, according to their ability. And then there's this dude who grew up in Herod's house, who probably could afford to give quite a bit and not maybe notice it. But everybody was participating according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so this church, this fifth thing I love about this church, is that they were not only generous with their leaders, sending their two best gifted leaders out, but they also believed that everything that they had belonged to Jesus. They were generous with what God had given them. They understood that every material blessing that they had been given to them, and it doesn't stop at them, but is to be used for the kingdom of God. And so It was used for him and for his mission. Now, let me ask you these questions. If we understand that these five things are the trait of God's church, what do we do individually to make that more of a reality in our own church? Because it's super easy for us, and we've all been there, I've been there, to sit in the pews and go, well, look, I'll tell you what you should do, right? Where actually, the exhortation for us this morning is, what do we do? What do I do? How do I respond? Do I know? Am I taking risks for the gospel? Am I really taking risks for the gospel? Am I prepared to share the gospel even though that might cost me some? Do I understand the mission? Do I understand who I am? How God has given me the experiences in my life, made me who I am? And do I understand that I am to go to the same kind of people that God has made me into? Or at least from the same background? And you know what that's like? You know, sometimes I'll get together with people from Portsmouth or Pompey, as we call it, right? Now, look, if you go to some places in the UK and you start talking about Pompey, they're like, what are you talking about? But people in Pompey know what you're talking about when you're talking about Pompey, right? When you start using the word lakes, they're like, know what that means? But listen, we lived a couple of years in Geordieland in Newcastle. That is a completely different language. Completely different. And Mike's going to find that out. And so look, God has, and this is a beautiful thing, because God has allowed you to experience, and he's led you through life to shape you into the person that you are so that you can be used for his mission in a very unique way. Now, doesn't that raise your importance of just being alive and being used for God? Right? Because you are interested in things that other people aren't interested in. You can talk all day about things that other people would just fall asleep in the first 5 minutes, but that is unique to you and that should be used for his mission. And so how has God uniquely placed you to be used for him? Then thirdly, are we really, as a church and as a people, myself, do I know that balance? Not compromise, but that balance. Do I love the word? Do I love the Spirit's work? Am I willing to submit to what the Holy Spirit is calling me to do? Or have I become intellectual in my Christianity? Huge point. Fourthly, am I helping create a leadership team that is not only diverse in number, gifting, and culture, but also in health? In health. Am I helping that? Am I adding to that? And then lastly, do I understand that everything I have been given in this life is to be used for the mission of God? Life groups this week, you're going to examine those five questions. And so please start praying through those issues. And because I'm convinced that the more we think about those five things, the more God will shape us individually, but also shape us collectively into the church that God wants us to be. So let's pray and let's ask God to continue that work. Father, thank you, Lord, that you speak through your word. You speak to us through your Spirit. Lord, we know that they are never in contradiction to each other. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would know how we have been uniquely formed and shaped by you over the years. Lord, you've allowed us to be maybe born in a certain place, or you've allowed us to experience certain things. You've allowed us to form opinions and desires and loves for certain things that other people just don't have. And Lord, you've allowed it to be so that you might use us to further your kingdom. You might fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we may take your good news to the ends of the world and see people come to know you and be shaped by you. Lord, may we understand, Lord, that we're called to that. Lord, we're not called to comfort. We're called to holiness and we're called to mission. Lord, help us individually to think about these things and how, Lord, we are so uniquely blessed by you. Lord, this is a grace given to us. Lord, as we look out into our church and we look around at how many different people that we have in this place, Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we're not all the same. Lord, thank you that you've gifted us with different things and you are leading us into different places. Lord, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would lead us, Lord, and teach us, Lord, and that you would go before us, Lord, and as we open our mouths and talk about you, Lord, people would feel, Lord, the conviction of their sins, Lord, and that they would know that there is only one place that they can go for forgiveness of their sins, and that's Jesus. Lord, would we believe that today? Lord, would we speak that today? Lord, and would we come to an understanding, Lord, that we exist, Lord, for your glory in your mission. Lord, help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.